Certainly want to thank everyone for being here. We do have a number of visitors, and we appreciate so much your willingness to be out and to assemble with folks who are trying their best to build each other up and worship the God of heaven. We certainly need to worship God every day of our lives, but we choose this time to come together as His people, and we thank you for being here. We had talked earlier about studying the various books of the New Testament. And to explain this again, we had actually gone through them in roughly 25 weeks, the New Testament. And we talked about just briefly each book. And so the request was made that I might go through these individually. So I already talked about Matthew. And one of the things that we discussed when we were going through these particular books was that as we look at them, we need to change maybe our viewpoint of these books and think about them as coming from one source rather than looking at them as coming from various sources. And that's the first thing we did when we went through it. We looked at internal evidences as we went through it to make sure that we're confident in our own minds, not from what we might see from someone else, even though there's much external evidence that we'll talk about even today. But as we look at these, we need to also think about them in terms of what we might get out of these books. Sometimes we go through the Gospels and we go, well, at least three of them are identical and there's no difference in them. And so what difference does it make and why would God do that? And then we take maybe John and we say, well, that's a little bit different. And so maybe we need to study that one. I know a lot of people typically study the book of John. But as we look at it, we find that indeed, as we look at all things, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as the man of God may be approved and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So as we look at that and we think about it, we either believe that it was inspired of God, and we actually heard a good lesson last week down in Tennessee, concerning the inspiration of God and the actual verbal word-by-word inspiration of the Word of God and why he believed it was so, using several scriptures from the Bible. So as we think about this, when we think about the book of Mark, we're going to talk about this book today. When we've studied them, we've tried to find out something about these 27 various letters that were written, or books, if you want to call them that. And I've talked about in the past why we would want to accept them, or why they were a part of the canon. And as we look at that and we think of that, we certainly want to understand that. But as we think about it, these were either inspired or they were not. Now, John would say that all of them were, and it came from the Holy Spirit. And you can go to John 14:26. You can also go to John 15:26 and John 16, starting about verse 13. Each one of those would say that they would be inspired to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, why would we accept this one? We've talked about in the past, so I won't go into that. But as we look at this, we want to think about what's so unique about the book of Mark, and why would we want to go to this book, and why would we want to have an understanding of this book, and how could we possibly not only use this book in our lives, but also when we're talking to others? Why would we use this one sometimes with some people, maybe, if we're talking to them about our Lord and Savior, and why would we use Matthew? Remember, when we talked about Matthew, it's heavy on the side of talking about Christ being the King. We talked about the fact that it was written to Jews. If you look at it, it's heavy on the Old Testament. It talks a lot about that, and it's trying to get Israelites, Jews, to clearly see that this is that coming King that was promised. This is the man that's going to be king over all Israel. Now, they didn't fully understand that, certainly, but if you were talking to someone and they needed that knowledge, you would go to Matthew. But what we find in Mark, it's totally different. We find that he is presented as a servant in this, and you can read the whole book of Mark, and as short as it is, it will stress that. That he is a servant to all. First of all, he says he's a servant to God, and he says, I'm a servant to all the people. We'll get into that further. We also find that it's the sacrifice of the servant. He came to serve in that capacity, give himself up in that capacity. Some things that aren't in the book of Mark, like the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't spend a lot of time in the condemnation of the various Jewish sects. He doesn't talk a lot in Mark about what the Pharisees were doing wrong. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't talk about it. He just doesn't spend the time that Matthew had spent in that. So when the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write to the Jews, he was trying to get them to change. He doesn't need that in this one because it's not going to be directed to them. He also does some interpretation of the idioms or the style of language that they people maybe that were first reading this wouldn't have known about, that would have been very common with the Jews. And he also translates those Aramaic words, and he says what they mean, because they, again, wouldn't have been familiar with this, the people he's writing to. He uses Latin in all of these verses. I'm just putting them up there for you, you know, to show you what's going on in this book. So he's using a language that the Jews wouldn't have used. He's using a language that would have been familiar, certainly, to the Romans. And so as we look at this, we want to think about that. It is the shortest of the Gospels, and it moves rapidly. People have read this, and they say that from the original Greek, it seemed that it was more the common part even of the Koine Greek. That this was a book that was more a book that when people could pick it up, that were, say, not Jewish, they wouldn't have struggled with it as much because it didn't have the more complicated words like when we would talk to people. And we have a huge vocabulary of words in the English language. And we try to explain to people certain things, we would simplify those. And you ever notice when you're talking to someone that doesn't understand English real well, how you'll start talking slowly and you'll use other slower words? Well, that's the purpose of this book, and you'll see that as we go through it. He uses a lot of action words that are translated, by the way, they'll be translated various ways depending on the translation you use, but it'll be like at once or immediately. And he does this more than 40 times in this book. It's the urgency of what's going on, and that's what we're going to be talking about. Of the 661 verses, as man has broken it down in the book of Mark, the substance of all but 31 are found in Matthew and Luke. In other words, as he briefly goes through some of these things, you can also turn to Matthew and read the same thing. But Matthew will go into great detail, or Luke will go into greater detail about this. So one of those other two writers will spend a lot more time on some of these things that he talks about. Now, they talk about a lot of other things as beyond what Mark does. But let's look at the writer and the date. Why would we believe that Mark or John Mark wrote it? Well, we know it is, right? Because it says in our Bibles. No, we see it because someone's put it in there, the Gospel of Mark. And so we assume that this is the good news of Mark. And we say, okay, that's what it is. Well, why would a person have put that in there? Whoever the person who edited this, or wherever you might have gotten it, or whoever, like I think this one is Nelson. Wherever you got it, it'll say that. Well, although it doesn't say it in the text, never anywhere does it say it, it is the unanimous testimony of early, and they call them church fathers, and I put that up there. I don't necessarily like that terminology, but it is a terminology that Mark was the author. What we find is that he was an associate of Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that he must have spent a great deal of time, Mark did, with Peter. And it says, and so does Mark, my son. And we know that this was a fact because we see other passages that talk about Mark and Peter being associated with one another. So as we look at this, we see that he was a man that we see throughout the Scriptures. Matter of fact, it is generally agreed that Mark is the John Mark of the New Testament. So we see his name mentioned several times, and we see various things about him, and he's mentioned a lot. Now we know that his mother, for instance, in Acts chapter 12, she was a Christian. And apparently a very prominent one, and may have been very wealthy. It is assumed she was because many of that local group spent time in her house. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 12, you remember when Peter was in prison, they were spending time at her house praying about Peter and others who were being persecuted. And Peter was delivered as a result of that. He shows up at the house, and when they come to the door, they can't believe that Peter is there. But we see that they are gathered together there praying. And in verse 12, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So it's clear that this is the same person we're talking about. Now, Mark had joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, we'll learn in a minute that certainly Barnabas had a close connection with him, but not on the second, because they had a strong disagreement about it. And you remember that this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so strong because Mark had left them. He apparently was a younger man, and he doesn't give us the reason why, that Paul didn't want him to go back with them. Barnabas did. We find that in reality, both of them were correct, but this dissension was so sharp that even Paul and Barnabas didn't do anything together in their teaching that we're aware of from that point forward. But near the end of Paul's life, he calls for Mark. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he asked that John Mark come and be with him. So if John did go, he would have been one of the last ones to have seen Paul alive. So this is a man who's, as we've looked at this, certainly been working in the kingdom. A man who had some strong connections with a lot of these apostles and certainly understood what was going on. Now, man, you might read, would say, well, he got his information from Peter, or he got his information from Paul. Well, there's a little problem with that, because the way he writes and the things he writes, he wouldn't have written. He didn't write like Peter. He didn't write like Paul. He wrote like Mark. And he wrote the things that he was inspired to write, or it's not inspiration. Now, Barnabas, that son of encouragement, we find, and we find in Colossians 4:10, that he's actually Mark's cousin, that they were kin to each other. And so we see, again, a close connection. We see a man, three men that we've talked about, very strong, very good men, men who had helped establish the kingdom and had gone out to preach the gospel to throughout the world. But there's another reason. Most of the ancient manuscripts, and I'm going to go into this again about which ones we have and which ones we don't and who has them and that sort of thing, but it shows a heading, according to Mark, before the book. So what we find in this is that the people who first started writing about these books and putting them together and translating them would say that Mark wrote this. Now, how do we know that they knew? We don't. Why would we trust this? Well, I've got a question for you. It is the most amazing thing to me. When it comes to any other book, people don't have a problem. Well, we know that so-and-so wrote that. How do you know? Well, his name's on it. Really? He's been dead for several hundred years. How do you know? Well, because someone said that someone said. Really? So you'll accept that. And I'm not saying you in particular, but people will accept that. But then it comes to the Bible and they won't. And I don't really understand that, because if we can find a lot of men who wrote around that time or a little later that said that Mark wrote it, where did they get that information? Were they just guessing? That'd be like me picking up a book and saying, you know, I believe Kyle wrote that. But I don't have any idea. That makes no sense whatsoever. Now, about the date. Some believe that Mark was likely one of the first books written in the New Testament. And they believe that it was probably, and as most of you know, that most people believe that James was probably the first. Don't know that. Wasn't there. They'll give you some reasons why, but it is believed that it was probably written about AD 57 to 59, and others would say between 64 and 69. Now, it was certainly written before 70 AD. It's either that or the writer of this is being very confusing, because he's talking about some things that are presently happening, then will happen in the future, and then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's using all this information because he received it from Christ. So for sure that's being discussed there, because he talks about there won't be one stone left upon another. And he says, when's that going to happen? And when's all of this going to occur? And he says, and he tells when it's going to occur. So it would make sense for you to write after the fact and say, as if it had not happened. Now, there were some early writers who wrote about the book. I put some of them up there. And you can see the date that they wrote about it. And I realize this is some maybe 70 years after the fact, but you can see that even then, these men believed strongly that this book was written by John Mark. Now remember, we have their writings. We don't have original manuscripts from the Bible, certainly. But this book was written from a Roman perspective. Now some would say Gentile, but it's more Roman, that part of the Gentile nation, or nations. And we see this in this because he's talking about the idea of service. But one thing would tell us for sure, his lineage isn't presented in this. You see, there would have been no reason. It wouldn't have appealed to anyone other than a Jew. There wouldn't have been anyone that would say, hey, let's pick up the Old Testament, because they didn't have the law of Moses. Unless they were a proselyted Jew, wouldn't have cared about this at all. So he doesn't present it. It's not one of the proofs he needs to use to appeal to who it's been written to. I want you to think as we go through this. Think of when you're talking to people. You have this person, you've learned something about them. Now you want to study one of the Gospels and you want to talk about Christ. Which one would you use? Do you always go to the same one, or do you think about where they are and use one of these that would more appeal to them? See, as we look at this, the Old Testament's not quoted as much as it is in Matthew, Luke, or John. As a matter of fact, it's only alluded to or quoted 21 times in the book of Mark. And you might think, well, that's a lot. Not compared to Matthew. Matthew had over 140 quotes or allusions to it. So if I'm talking to someone that's of a background that would not know much about the Old Testament, this would be a book I would want to take them to. It is written to increase faith, because as we look at this, he's saying, these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. And you're going to have to stand strong. You're going to have to serve. You're going to have to serve God. Because they were going to face some persecutions, we find in Mark 8. It was going to be hard on them. They were going to go through some things. Life was not going to be easy if they wanted to follow him. And he says that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If someone needs to know the fact that it's not going to be easy in the sense that when you try to do right, you try to point out wrong, you go to God's Word and they go, who do you think you are? I mean, here's Jesus who did no sin, but he tried to get people to change their lives. What did they do to him? Pat him on the back and say, you're just a lovely man. No, we find in the book of Mark that they persecuted him from almost day one. They couldn't stand the fact that he was presenting to them what God wanted. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Those are hard words. This is the idea. You've got to have your faith strong in God. You've got to believe this, that as you live your life, you may lose it as a result of this. And many of them did lose their lives. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He said you have two choices. You can either face up to it, live the life, and maybe have to give up some things, or you can give me up. But if you do, then I will you. And to make them strong disciples, followers of his. You know, Romans were taught to be followers. They were taught from childhood, you will do what the Caesar, the emperor, says. You will do what you're told. You will obey the laws. You will follow us. So this was the perfect way to approach this. And I just use this. I know this is used also in Matthew and Luke, but it's also one of the many scriptures in this. It's he emphasizes. Roman time is used rather than Hebrew time in 648 and 1325, showing that he was not appealing to Jewish audiences. He was appealing to Roman audiences. But it's written to show his willingness to serve. That is, Jesus' willingness to serve. Jesus is shown as the suffering servant of God. When you start looking at this, you can see from the very beginning, he came to serve God and man. You can see this throughout this book. That if you're going to talk to someone and understand the value of service, this is the book you go to. It appeals to it many, many times. In 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I didn't come into this world for you to fall down before my feet, even though they did and fell down and worshipped him because he was God on earth. But he said, I'm serving you. And this is the hardest, I've said it before, this is the hardest part of this for me to fully come to grips with anytime I study God's Word. To think of God Almighty coming to earth as a human being to serve us, and we've talked about before, who are we? Who is man that you're mindful of him? But you see, Romans understood this. They understood the idea of suffering. They understood the idea of coming to serve, and as a result of that, having to go through things. They were put through rigorous training as soldiers. They even, many of them, gave up their life in their training, let alone their battles. They understood this concept. Slavery was so common that it got to the point where the slaves and the people just mingled together. They were like one society, but every slave understood his position or her position. They even bathed together. They even did all these things together. So they understood this concept because, again, they served the emperor. And the emperor, at least at this point, he's writing this, was considered God, an idol. They put the idols around everywhere, and you did fall down and worship before that idol in the sense of you did whatever that emperor said. And if you've studied the emperors, the Caesars especially, that lineage is going to end with Nero. They were very evil men who expected people to put them first before anything. Didn't matter. God, the God of heaven was not a consideration. So Jesus is shown as the one who also served man. Look at 8:31. Not only did we just use that passage a while ago, but in 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. He kept saying, I'm the one who came to do this. He sacrificed his life for everyone. He said, I am showing you what sacrifice is all about. I sacrificed by coming here as a human. Now I'm going to sacrifice my whole existence as a human for you, to show you what love's about, to make it possible that your sins can be forgiven. Well, Romans understood this as well. Many sacrificed themselves for the service of Rome. They understood that they would give their life for Rome. It meant that much to them that the rest of the people they would protect with their very life. They were taught that from youth. So they would have looked at Jesus, and we're going to find out, of course, like in Philippians 1, many of these Romans became Christians as a result of this. It may have been that they read the book of Mark. Maybe they were taught from the book of Mark, and they understood this idea of service. Jesus was the perfect example of service. He uses the powers of deity and his sovereign supremacy always on the behalf of others, but not for himself. Now, Mark doesn't even point this out even when he was tempted. But Mark just makes it clear through all that he did that not once during that period of time did he do anything for himself in the sense of in doing a miracle. It's not said that he did that, say, in feeding others to feed himself. He did it to feed others. He healed others. He took care of others. We don't see him healing himself on the cross. He had the power. He had the power to do all these things, but not once did he ever use that power in a selfish way. And he tells us why. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that's from the mouth of God. So we know that from Matthew's account, but not from Mark's. He tells his followers they must be servants as well. Look at 9, verse 35. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. That's a hard concept. I can't imagine many Jews picked that up and said, you know, I really like that. They didn't like serving Rome. They rebelled against Rome, even to the point they would finally get their city destroyed and their capital destroyed as a result of rebelling. This was a concept that would have appealed to many others. And we find it also in 10:42-45, before he would say about himself being a servant, he would appeal to them and want them to be a servant. He said, if you want to be great, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. He says, it's just the reverse of what you think. You don't understand the concept. Now, the theme of it. It's written to emphasize his actions more than his teachings. Now, I'm not saying he didn't do a lot of teaching in the book of Mark, but it's more actions. He went here, he went here, he went here, he did this, he did this, he did this. And again, who would that appeal to? What did the Romans do? They didn't just speak words, they acted. You did something against them, they showed up at your doorstep and they did whatever it took to get you back into submission. His actions. Starts with his baptism. If you look at it in the first chapter, we see that he's being baptized. We're going to talk about this in the outline of it, but it shows that. And we see God speaking to him from heaven. This would have appealed to that group of people. That the fact that someone they may have deified would speak to them like an emperor. It meant so much to them. And this would appeal to their belief about gods. It emphasizes miracles. 18 of them are listed in here, and only 4 parables, even though some references are made to parables. But for the most part, we don't see a lot of that in this book. Because to them, they wouldn't have understood that type of teaching. And, you know, I know that Roger loves the idea of parables and that aspect of teaching. But we can see that Mark is appealing in this one more to action. They would have understood about this person's healed, this person's healed, these people are fed. It would have appealed to them. And they would have understood his great power as a result of it. But we see it starts with his baptism, and it ends with his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. Pretty concise. And that's pretty much all of Mark. But it's written to show him as the Messiah, the one that was to come, even though they would have heard about that, but they wouldn't have understood or known about that. He's shown as having great power and authority. That again would appeal to certain people when we're teaching them to understand who he is. First of all, he showed it in his teaching. When he taught them in verse 22, they were astonished. And I realize, again, this is found in other places, but you can see the difference in the way Mark is bringing this together. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were just presenting what was being written, but he was doing it with authority. What does that mean? It means when he stood up, he said, just like we talked about David in class this morning, he said it just like it was. He didn't back down. He said it with authority. You will and must do this. He didn't say, if you'd really like to. He spoke with authority. When it came from him, he said, this is what I'm talking about, and they understood that. But he had power over unclean spirits, and this is throughout this book. And that's it. And it says in the last part, 27, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Again, who would this appeal to? Well, not so much to the Jews. They didn't like that. But it would have appealed to the Gentiles, in particular the Romans. In 3 verse 15, power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, or some versions say authority to heal. In 2 verse 10, we find that he says to the man they brought, in verse 5, your sins are forgiven. That's great power. That's like, and let me explain why this would have appealed. That's like an emperor standing there going, you're brought before him, and he's got power over you, life and death, and he says to you, I forgive you. You can leave. No one can do anything to you. This would have appealed. Could he do that? He says, well, sure. I tell you what, I'll prove to you I can do that. I'm going to tell this man to take up his bed and walk. And if I've got that power, and I say that, wouldn't you believe the rest? But he also had the ability to give that power to others. In Mark 6, verse 7, he called the 12 to them and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Where is this appeal? The idea that we have our Lord and Savior, who has that kind of power. You know, we think of like the President of the United States or the Congress or the Supreme Court and the authority and power that they have as a combined unit. And it's tremendous. It's more than we can think sometimes, but not even close to this or to what the Caesars would have had. But he also talks about the future power. This is not going to end with him when he leaves this earth. He's still going to have this power when he leaves. In Matthew 13, verse 26, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In 14, verse 26, I've got the wrong one there. Let's go to 16, 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Great, tremendous, absolute power. And you notice he doesn't say it like Matthew did. It's expressed this way. In 1 verse 1, the actual letter, the book, it starts out this way. The beginning of the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Messiah, the one sent, the one who's coming. Peter declared this when Mark 8, when Jesus said basically what he had said in Matthew's account, who do people say that I am? And he says, who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And in 9 verse 41, we find out even greater than that, he would say about those that would follow him. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ. So not only is he the Messiah, but anyone that will do his will and uses this one thing about giving a cup of water, you too are a part of the one who is the Messiah. And in 15 verse 3, when he's questioned about whether he's king of the Jews or not, he said, it is as you speak. So when we look at this, it's certainly written to make sure that we can understand who He is. Not who He was, but who He is. This did not end just because He arose from the dead. So when we look at this particular book, we find some very interesting things. That if we want to be the greatest of all, we become a servant. Just the opposite of the way we think. That we came to this earth to serve. So how in the world can I serve God? Because after all, there's not really a lot that I can do. I cannot do anything for Him. But I can do something for me, and by so doing, I can serve Him. What might that be? Well, number one, it may be that it's the way I serve my fellow man is how I serve God. Christ would put it that way, wouldn't He, in Matthew 25, when He would say, if you do it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Or it could be that I can serve Him by doing what He says. That as He commands, I obey. If He says, in His Word, you need to do this for salvation, then I need to look closely at that Word and do what He says. And when we get to Mark 16, we will find that in verses 15 and 16, He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that's exactly what they preached in Acts chapter 2. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. We know that what He tells us to do is believe His Word with all of our heart. Believe that He's the Son of God. Don't doubt it, not for one minute. Just like we talked about David today, have that kind of faith. Believe it. You know you can do it. Will any of the things that I do following that, my repentance, my confession, my baptism, do in essence those things because I did them give me salvation? No. It's because He said to do them if you want salvation. If you want His blood to take care of your sins. We're going to stand and sing a song. If any would like to be obedient to the Word of God or have any need whatsoever, you can either raise your hand or come to the front and we'd be happy to help you in any way we can. Please stand.